Psalms 51 and 32 arose out of the same historical circumstances, but reflect a different time of composition. It is talking about David's sin and his repentance. Both the Psalms, however, are highly structured. This is indicated by various features like parallelism or chiasm, repetition of key terminology, and important structural markers. These psalms have traditionally been identified as two of the seven penitential psalms or psalms of repentance. The others are Psalms 6, 38, 102, 130, and 143. Of these, we know that Psalm 51 is perhaps one of the finest examples of a penitential psalm. Psalm 32 is also Davidic, author is David, but the title does not include information about the setting as does the title of Psalm 51. Most Bible scholars associate Psalm 32 with the same series of events relating to David's sin, but there is a clear difference of style and mood between the two psalms. It seems that Psalm 51 represents the immediate outcry of David after the prophet Nathan's rebuke, while Psalm 32 was composed later after more reflection on these experiences. In Psalm 51, verse 15, David vows to teach sinners God's ways upon being granted the restoration of the joy of his salvation. In Psalm 32, verse 8, David fulfills this vow by giving instruction in the way people should walk. Psalm 32 is more didactic, more like instructive, with full of instructions, with its well-thought-out contrast, while Psalm 51 seems more emotional. So, in fact, when I was preparing this message, I could have approached from more didactic perspective, or more from emotional perspective. This would indicate that Psalm 32 was written after some reflection upon the event, while Psalm 51 mirrors David's turmoil in guilt at that time. It is therefore reasonable to believe that Psalm 51 is the earlier of the two compositions. Psalm 51 concerns David's sin with Bathsheba, which is described in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and for which David was rebuked by the prophet Nathan in the subsequent chapter of the same book, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This psalm bears the marks of deep inner grief over sin, and it is truly intensely personal. Assuming an early date for the psalm and Davidic authorship, there is no problem accepting the accuracy of the title of Psalm 51. The main body of the psalm falls into two sections with a short transition between them. So the first section consists of verses 1 to 7, and the second section is made up with verses 10 to 19. Verses 8 and 9 make up a transition. The first section is primarily concerned with sin, purity, and cleansing, or the forgiveness of sin, while the second section with restoration and renewal of heart and spirit, or restoration of the heart. What we are going to see is today a sinner's prayer based on Psalm 51, very well-known psalm to probably most of us. In verses 1 to 7 and verse 9 are talking about the prayer to the merciful Lord for cleansing. The first section can be divided into three paragraphs, verses 1 and 2, 3 to 5, and 6 and 7. First of all, David pleaded to the Lord for forgiveness of his sins in verses 1 and 2. Would you like to read those two verses together? Verses 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Amen. So here David prayed to God to be gracious unto him according to his loving kindness in verse 1. He prayed to God to cleanse him from sins in verse 2. What David in these two verses show is actually the intensity of both his frustration over sins and his awareness of his wrongs. David was a man after God's own heart, but he sinned against God. Isn't it amazing? He was a man after God's own heart. He was truly recognized by God in a very highly manner, but such a man fell into sin. He loved the Lord. So in other words, he sinned not because he did not love the Lord. While he was loving God, still he fell into sin. And he desired to obey his commandments, but still he fell into sin. His mind became dull, and his conscience lost its sharpness until the prophet Nathan pointedly rebuked him and delivered him God's judgment against him. When he woke up from his foggy mind, he saw the gravity of his sins, and he was hopeless apart from God's mercies. The three different words for sin in verses 1 and 2, they are transgression, iniquity, and sin. They usually have different nuances in them, respectively. But here in parallel, they indicate the totality of sin in which man is involved. Similarly, the three different words are used for forgiveness in the same passage, and it indicates the complete forgiveness requested. Both observations show that sin is not a superficial characteristic of men, but rather it goes really deep to the core. The root of sin is deep, and cleansing it is not an ordinary task. What we find from these verses is none other than the greatness of God. So on the one hand, we are dealing with God, dealing with sin. But on the other hand, really, the hidden truth behind the sin is the greatness of God. David was a king, a powerful king, who ruled over a large territory. And there was no potential challenger against his authority, against his throne. However, he sinned against one of his servants by taking his wife through adulterous relationship and by conspiring with his general to kill the man, General Uriah. So far, we know that David sinned against at least a couple. However, in ancient kingdoms, no one dared to rebuke a king for such an offense, because those kings had absolute power and authority over their subjects. The king was an absolute ruler. None of David's servants reminded that he sinned against somebody or what he had done was wrong. However, God and his prophet Nathan not only rebuked him, but also judged him. David's prayer to God for his grace and cleansing testifies, in fact, of the greatness of God. It shows us the dependence of man on God who forgives and restores. It is according to his grace that forgiveness can be expected or requested. In other words, although the need for forgiveness is based on man's sinfulness, the granting of forgiveness is dependent on God's grace, not on how much man needs it. Thus, God's sovereignty is emphasized in the way he grants his forgiveness. Hindsight of this truth is that sin is something that aggressively despises God's sovereign rule. This psalm begins with at once grasping the character of God as the sole ground of hope. David speaks of God's mercy. Mercy is referring to showing favor. And God's loving kindness, that is referring to truly mercy. And the tender mercies is referring to his compassion. In a word, David took refuge in God from the great sin that he had committed. It is really an interesting concept. He sinned against God, but he found refuge in God himself too. David's plea to God for pardon implies that God is ready to forgive the repentant. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 say this, And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Amen. So this very thought from the passage is the foundation upon which this entire Psalm, Psalm 51, is built. It implies a true knowledge of God that is aware of the fact that He can, C-A-N, pardon sin no matter how black it is, how dark it is. David's dependence on God for his pardon is clearly shown in his words, according to thy loving kindness and according to thy tender mercies in verse 1. The forgiveness of our sins is according to the merits and character of God, none of ours. That's why sometimes those individuals who are living with the guilt traps, how can I come to God because I'm an unworthy person? My sin is too great to be presented to God. All of those concepts are not coming from God. In fact, the forgiveness of our sins is according to His mercies, His merits, His character, not our wishes, not our worthiness. Verse 2 brings forth a lesson that a sinner is washed and cleansed only when God's mercy is operative. It is necessary because washing has to be thoroughly and thoroughly. It is also the meaning of blot out in verse 1. Which means literally wipe out. That was what David prayed for. He was an adulterous man and he was pointed out of his sins and he was judged by God and judgment was pronounced by the prophet of God. And here the repentant sinner David boldly prayed to God, wipe out all of those things from me. The employing of three words for sin in verse 2 reinforces the necessity of total cleansing from sins. Here the word transgression is referring to rebellion. Iniquity connotes perversion and twisting of moral standards. And sin implies that the divinely appointed goal that has been set for us has been completely missed. Thus, forgiveness means cleansing us from all of our such ugly things just mentioned. David explained the reason why he needed forgiveness in verses 3 to 5. Let us read from verse 3 to 5. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Amen. Verse 3 begins with for, or because, which indicates major transition here. It makes a logical progression from the statement of verses 1 and 2 to what follows and seems to give the reason for the plea for forgiveness. What we should not miss from this passage is that David had sinned and that he was aware of it. Then the sin was put in a right and a proper perspective. Sin is primarily directed against God. Turning his attention to God, David stated that God's judgment is just, while in contrast, his own origins are in sin. True repentance does not make sin appear light, but freely admit that it is really grievous. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 has a beautiful truth about awareness of sin or repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or deepest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I think this is one of the most beautiful passages you and I want to remember. It is because it talks about the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. In other words, the awareness of sin is a gift from the good and kind God. Being aware of our sinfulness is the result of His grace upon us. We also need to be reminded that the conviction of sin is a work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the realization of our sinfulness, it's a special gift, grace given by God Himself. Thus, if we are not aware of our sins, or if we deal with the awareness of our sins lightly, we are not doing well. King David repented of his sins and asked the Lord for cleansing. The pronounced judgment was intended for his repentance. We must be reminded that David did not use the goodness of God shown through the awareness of his own sins to condemn himself, but to bring himself to the throne of the grace of God. When he was condemned by the prophet Nathan, he could have said, "Oh, I'm guilty, I'm hopeless, I'm worthless, there is no reason for me to live any longer. Who am I?" That was not the result of his conviction of his sins in his heart. Do not misuse the gift of God of convicting you of your sins for self-condemnation, because such a misuse reflects only a misunderstanding of God's grace and pretense of false humility. In fact, the awareness of sin is a sign that the grace of God is so abundant and richly abiding within us. David gave four reasons why he desperately needed God's forgiveness. His sin is always on his mind in verse 3. He said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And he had sinned only against God in verse 4a. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." God's judgment is just in verse 4b, "that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." And lastly, he was sinful already at his origin in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is a very significant verse that teaches us about the depravity of man, total corruption of man. We did not become sinners because we have sinned, but we cannot but sin because we are sinners. It is talking about our sinful nature. David expressed his desperation about his sinfulness and confessed his absolute dependence on God's mercy for forgiveness. Verse 3 opens with the acknowledgement that David knew his sin. Thus, he exposes his guilty conscience. It follows that this was a living awareness of sin. Thus, he said, "I acknowledge," which also means, "I know, I recognize." The second half of the verse, verse 3, makes this clear. The prepositional phrase, "before me," has the connotation of opposite me, against me. That is confrontation. So he was confronted by his own sin, guilt. The mention of "always" in verse 3 emphasized that sin is not temporary but continual. And so the presence of sin in his life continually was very much well recognized by King David. Thus, David characterizes himself as a person who sins, and by extension, all of humanity could be characterized in the same way. Verse 4a says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." The prominence of "against thee" and "thee only" highlights the fact that all sin is directed against God. This may seem somewhat strange, since David's sin with Bathsheba also involved the death of her husband Uriah. Nevertheless, this statement is the only adequate doctrine of the final bearing of sin. All sin is because against God. By stating that he sinned against only God, David aggrandized the seriousness and gravity of his sins. He sinned against the ultimate judge. Some people have objected that David wrote this psalm because he did not expressly mention of the two great crimes he had committed. One, the adultery with Bathsheba, and two, the murder of Uriah. However, we must be reminded that David knew that all the nation knew of these crimes. Simply, the obvious was not just dragged out into the open. So he's not hiding his sin. The whole nation knew about his sin. And even we today know about his sin. All sin is to be great when it is understood as having been directed against none less than God himself. No matter how much man may have been wronged by it. By saying that he sinned only against God, any indictment of man that God presents, as Nathan did against David, makes it very plain that God's charges are entirely just, and his judgments are justified. If we know what judgments he had received from the Lord, we will know that David's acknowledgement of his sin and God's justice only shows his high-level spiritual maturity and understanding, because the judgments he had received were really severe ones, and basically all of his family was affected by his sin. Verse 4b says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. It must mean that when God judges, he is also just. Thus, David confessed his sins, and his confession is contrasted with the just nature of God here. God's just nature and man's sinful origin are set in contrast. You as a judge, you are just. And my origin is in depravity and corruption. We have moved from man's and God's reaction to sin in verse 3 and verse 4a to the underlying reason, which is God hates sin because God is just, and man sins because he's a sinner. We must be reminded that though he asked the Lord for his forgiveness, he did not pray for the removal of his judgments. He asked for forgiveness, but he did not pray to remove the judgments pronounced. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The reflection upon God's nature turns David to consider his own nature. So he stated that he was even conceived in sin. David here recognized at least his propensity toward sin. After he vindicated the justice and judgments of God, David said of the total indictment of man by explaining the extent why man does such evil things. He did not minimize his guilt, or he did not claim for himself a kind of unfortunate determinism which victimized him. I want you to know that the sinful, corrupt, depraved nature is in the heart of ours. Not only in our hearts, in our children's. The sinful origin of humanity after Adam is in view as his statement transcends his personal realm. Thus he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." I thought John Murray's comment on this is just beautiful. He said, "Natural generation inevitably produces corrupt human nature." So when Martin Luther had his first child, he upheld the baby unto the Lord, and he said, "Father, please be gracious unto him. Another sinner is born into this world." We are sinners by nature. It also shows us the inability of man for his own cleansing. It is because sin defines his nature. Who am I as a person? And I am a sinner. He not only acquires more sins through life experiences, but also possesses the root of sin in himself. He is utterly corrupt. That's why he needs God's grace and mercy. He is not capable of being good in the sight of God. It teaches us about the necessity of God's mercy and total dependence of man on God for forgiveness of sins. Thus, the admission that sin is directed primarily against God is the key to the acknowledgement of sin. Man must come to God for forgiveness. The enmity between God and man lies in the opposite natures of God and man, which are just and sinful, respectively. We are sinners by nature. Man is dependent on God for forgiveness, as well as the subsequent restoration of relationship with God. David reiterated his pleas to God for forgiveness so that he might be clean. Verses 6 and 7, let's look at those two verses. 6 and 7, let's read them together. Behold, thou desirest the truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Amen. The emphasis on man's sinfulness from conception in verse 5 is contrasted with God's desire for truth in the inner parts of verse 6. So God wants truth in our inner parts, but at the same time we know that we were born in sins. What God wants man to do is not something that man is able to do. What God wants from man is truth in his innermost being in verse 6. And David's self-consciousness of inadequacy to bring himself to God was truly increased. And he acutely felt that he was far away from what God wanted him to be. This inability does not refer to his lack of interest or desire to reach to God's appointed goal for him. He wanted it, being true in his inner being. The roots of his being were evil and corrupt. Thus, he was not capable of doing what God wanted him to do. David prayed that he might be clean in verse 7. The word for purge has in it the root of the word for sin. If we literally say of the word, we may say purge is de-sin, D-E-sin, remove sin. The word for wash includes the ideas of pounding, stamping, and vigorous rubbing in order to loosen the dirt. Only then he shall become whiter than snow. In the Jewish ceremony, hyssop was used in cleansing, so he wanted to have that cleansing in him. The lessons we have received from verses 1 to 7 is further substantiated by considering verse 9, which, together with verse 8, forms the transition of the message in this psalm. I told you that verses 8 and 9 is a transitional passage. But interestingly, verses 1 to 7 has one theme, and the same theme is repeated in verse 9. But verse 8 seems to be connected to the following passage from verses 10 to 19. So there is a kind of cross shape of a relationship in its structure. Verse 9 says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. That was the theme of the first section, verses 1 to 7. And verse 9 repeats the main theme of verses 1 to 7 as we saw before. The main theme of the first 7 verses is a plea for forgiveness. David was persistent in his prayers by continuing to pray for pardoning of his sins, which began in verse 1. The theme of the first section verse 9 could be, cleanse me from my sin. So he was asking for forgiveness of his sins. There are two prayers in verse 9. One is, hide thy face from my sins, so God may totally disregard what the sinner is guilty of. Number two, blot out all my iniquities. God may do away with his sins so that they are completely disposed of. So it then makes the first section of Psalm 51. The second section is sinner's prayer for the praises unto God who forgives. Verse 8 and verses 10 to 19. The verses 10 to 17 also can be divided into three parts. That is, verses 10 and 11, and 12 to 15, and 16 and 17. The main emphasis of this section is of a plea to God to cause the psalmist to be glad and rejoice. Consequently, we should find in verses 1 to 17 a thought dwelling with a concept of joy and gladness. So verses 1 to 7 and verse 9 are talking about pleas to God for forgiveness. And in this particular section, now he's praising God for gladness of his heart and rejoicing spirit. First of all, David prayed to God to create a clean heart in him. I wonder how many of us have prayed exactly the same prayers during our Christian life. Verses 10 and 11 say this. Create in me a clean heart. This is a beautiful prayer, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Before we move into the context, I think this is a beautiful prayer. He did not say, Lord, please help me to correct this and that. Help me to be a better person. Help me to behave better or living a better life or something like that. But instead of doing that, create in me a clean heart, as if he did not have any ability, power, inner strength to be able to make the clean heart in himself. So he's asking God, God, create that heart in me because I'm not able. That's the prayer. And also in verse 11, he's saying, cast me not away from thy presence. Can you see what he's concerned about? It's not about his well-being or anything else, but presence of God in his life. That's what he was longing for. So with those thoughts in your mind, we will continue with the context. This prayer includes two requests. One is God may create a clean heart in David's heart in verse 10. Here, the Hebrew word for create is bara. And always, whenever bara is used in the Old Testament, the subject is always God. So this word has never been used with different subjects but God. God, create. So God is the agent of this creation, and only God is able to create. And it shows the necessity of divine essence. Creating a new heart or clean heart within me can be done only by God himself. Calvin says, David does not merely assert that his heart and spirit were weak, requiring divine assistance, but that they must remain destitute of all purity and rectitude till these be communicated from above. End of quote. So until God makes them in me, such a thing cannot be present in me. That's what he's saying. The plea for a clean heart, contrasted with a request not to be separated from God in verse 11, again shows the need for action on God's part. It tells us that sin affects our relationship with God, definitely. So when David sinned against God, one of the restoration was the restoration of the presence of God in relationship with him. Thus, while we are committing sins against God, but still thinking that the presence of God is with us and the relationship is good with God, we are gravely mistaken. Though never losing our salvation, the fellowship could be severed by sin. God restores to us not only the cleanness of heart, but also the praises that are his due. This implies that sin has dishonored God in taking away praises from him. In fact, David's sin with Bathsheba had caused others to blaspheme God. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, you may find it out. David prayed that God might cause him to declare his praise in verses 12 to 15. Would you like to read verses 12 to 15? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, show forth thy praise. Amen. Here, God's restoration or forgiveness results in a human witness, song or praises. There are progressions from thoughts from verse 12 to verse 13. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then verse 13, then there is a progression. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The thoughts of God's restoring or saving grace in verse 12 find their fruits of giving testimonies to others. The second half of verse 12 is not very clear. Let me compare different translations of the part. ESV says, uphold me with a willing spirit. NASB says, sustain me with a willing spirit. And NIV says, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And I have not decided which way I should go, so I will just leave it as it is. A vow is clearly involved in verse 13. Having had a deep and moving experience of God's mercy, David realized that such experiences are not to be kept selfishly to himself. He was to become a teacher of his people. Though all the events involved do him no honor whatsoever, other sinners and transgressors after him may profit by what he lived through. David's object is primarily the conversion of sinners. So repentance and forgiveness, the forgiveness was not the end of David's repentance and restoration. Thus, verse 13b says, sinners shall be converted unto thee. So he wanted to use his testimonies to praise God by helping the sinners to be converted from their sins. There are progressions also from verse 14a to verse 14b. It says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. The first part of the verse talks about God's deliverance from his guilt. The Hebrew word for blood guiltiness is a noun word, blood, in the intensive plural. It's interesting. It's a blood, but in Hebrew term, it's a bloods. It's a plural word. But in this case, we do understand the word as an intensive plural word, which describes one aspect of his grievous sin. The second part of the verse talks about David's praise of God's righteousness, which is his testimony to others. After David besought God to remove him from the danger that threatened to engulf him, he now saw that he had shed Uriah's blood. Such guilt is not easily removed, and probably he could not forget the sin he committed against Bathsheba and Uriah and against God. But immediately his thought veered over to the praise that he vowed to give for the pardon bestowed. Thus he said, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. While he is praising God's righteousness, do you know that what is going to be emphasized or stressed again and again? His sinfulness. It reminds me of a woman called the sinner in Luke chapter 7, whose sin was forgiven and who loved the Lord more than other people. The more he was thinking about the depth of sin and the forgiveness of God and righteousness of God, he could not but love him even more than ever before. Thus, in the first place, it appears that David speaks of God's divine act, and only then he speaks of human response to it. So God delivers him, and he praises his righteousness. So one is God's divine act, And the other one is a response, man's response to God's divine act. However, in a greater sense, both are God's work. Because it is God's work that restores the sinners and then eventually opens their mouth through restoration and forgiveness to praise Him. Therefore, both works are actually God's divine actions. Deliverance is God's act, and restoration is God's act. In response to God's forgiveness, He praises God, and He praises God's righteousness. That is also the act of God, the gracious action taken by God on behalf of the sinners. David prayed to God to cause him to praise Him in verse 15. Verse 15 says, O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. Here we can see his absolute dependence on God. He desires to praise Him. And so when he has such a desire, he says, open Thou my lips. It is not my own initiative to open my mouth. God, open my mouth so that I may praise You. He asked the Lord to open His mouth so that He could praise Him. The request for a clean spirit forms the basis for the request to have his mouth opened to praise God. The restoration of the soul is not the final goal of forgiveness. The final goal of restoration is to restore to God the praise that is His due. Thus, a request for forgiveness and a restoration must, according to biblical example, be followed by a request to have a tongue, lips, and mouth to praise God. It is not a human initiative that accomplishes God's praise. It is God who must open our mouth if we are to praise Him. David saw sincere and thankful praises as worthy sacrifices to God. That is another amazing thought. He's asking God to enable him to praise Him. And at the same time, he says his praises are his sacrifices. So at the end of the day, everything has come from God and goes back to Him. And our faithfulness is return what He has given to us, to Him for His honor and glory. Verses 16 and 17 prepare the way for the conformity to God's desire. 16 and 17, let's read them together. 16, 17. For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God. Thou wilt not despise. Amen. We should pay attention to the word for in the beginning of verse 16, which provides the reason for David to pray to God to open his mouth to praise Him. From a human standpoint, man's spiritual condition is the logical condition for being able to praise God. While from the divine standpoint, man's spiritual condition represents the means whereby God generates praises unto Himself. Either way, the emphasis is on the praise generated for God by Him. David now talks about sacrifices in verses 16 and 17. Sacrifices that fulfill only the letters of the law and express mere conformity to that law without inner longings and desires for God's pleasures are only futile. We can translate it into our worship service too. If we are having worship, a part of worship, it's just to fulfill some sort of our obligations only, then it may not fulfill the purpose of our worship. Thus, David says, Thou desirest not sacrifice. It may appear in verse 17, with its emphasis on a broken and contrite heart, shows the possibility for human initiative. If you look at verse 17, it says, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. So if we just read it as it is, we may feel that it must be somehow something that a man can bring forth out to God. But to note that contrite is translated from the same root as broken in verse 8. The concept is one of being bruised and crushed. Both broken and contrite are semantically passive concepts. It was not an active concept. So we do not break, we do not make ourselves contrite. But in fact, we are broken in our spirit. Our hearts are contrite in its condition. Thus, being broken and being bruised is not a result of human initiative, but it refers to divine action. And in order to break us, in order to crush us, God may use different circumstances and different events in our lives, sometimes burdens of life. In David's case, it was the guilt he felt for his sins. It is God's own work to bring the sinners to himself. God breaks, God crushes, God bruises man, his conscience, so that he may come to God eventually. David leaves no doubt that only by divine initiative can we possess such a contrite and broken spirit. Therefore, when we have that contrite and broken spirit, if we are moving backward and we are hiding ourselves in our inner castle, then we are going to be trapped in guilt. Constantly, self-condemnation, again and again and again and again. But in fact, broken and contrite heart is the best sort of sacrifice we can offer to God. It is something only the pardoned sinners know what it means. The hammer of God's law crushes the heart of a sinner in true repentance. When we misunderstand this beautiful work of God through His even law and commandments, His grace, we are growing in self-condemnation. And Satan is whispering in our ears, you are bad, you are terrible, your guilt is just unpardonable. You cannot overcome it. Look at yourself. What worth can you find? Well, in fact, it is God's grace that our hearts are broken and we are crushed. And we feel hopeless. In those moments, our hearts are turning unto God. It is because a broken and contrite heart is the best sacrifice God is waiting for and God is pleased with. When his heart is broken and contrite, he's ready for God's further work upon his heart. So all God's servants are the people once upon a time who were broken, crushed, and totally bruised, so that they do not rely upon themselves any longer, but they rely upon God alone. David prayed to God to do good in his good pleasure to Zion. Verses 18 and 19 say, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. While David says that God does not delight in sacrifices in verse 16, now he says in verse 19 that God is pleased with sacrifices of righteousness, which implies that these sacrifices are not just empty rituals. They are performed with a right spiritual attitude. David appealed to God's sovereign grace to show favor to his covenant people in verse 18. In verses 18 and 19, we see the same appeal on the basis of which God may delight in the praises of men offered in the form of sacrifices. The main difference between verses 18 and 19 and the rest of Psalm 51 is that they are spoken within a national context rather than a personal one. So verses 18 and 19, he's talking as a king in Israel. The king, as a divinely appointed representative, was responsible not only for his own conduct and well-being, but also for that of the whole nation. The concepts of covenant and solidarity play an important role. The effects of David's sin may have had upon the whole nation. Thus, after having settled his personal relationship with God, it would be natural for the king to turn his concerns to the nation. It must be applied to the fathers as the head of their families. 2. In summary, the whole process of dealing with sin, from forgiveness through restoration to praise to God, is ultimately and utterly dependent on God. David wrote it for us about his failures. I think this is a perfect example for us to learn lessons about what we should do when we sin against God and fellow men. The test David received was not of his Bible knowledge or theological precision, but of his character. True repentance was turned into praises to God and godly influences to others. I do not know what sort of burdens you may have in your own hearts, but one way or another, we do have some sort of weights or burdens for our weaknesses, our infirmities, or guilt, or sins, or I should have been doing this way or that way, or I should have taken this or that, etc. And we have so many confusions or conflicts within ourselves, and we are stricken by guilt conscience oftentimes. And in such a time, what should we do? I notice that the people who have tenderness in their hearts are oftentimes going into the trap of self-condemnation. Their hearts are so tender, and they are so conscientious of their weaknesses, and they are at the same time thinking and considering of the greatness of God and holiness of God. So as they are comparing, as they are presenting themselves to the holiness of God, they feel that they cannot bear the burdens. So it brings them backward again and again into the self-condemnation. I want you to know that David could have fallen into that trap over and over again and again. He was the person who brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he was singing and dancing in front of everybody, and everybody saw that he was a great psalmist of the Lord. Everybody knew that he was a man with whom God made a covenant for the coming Messiah. He was a great man. He was, after all, a great king. And General Uriah was such a faithful and able general for him, loyal person, but he was murdered by the plot David made. So can you imagine what kind of guilt trap he could have fallen into? But when he was pointed out of his sins, he said, "Only unto you, God, I sinned." And he was asking for forgiveness. And later on, he was asking God to deliver him from that misery. And he asked the Lord to create a clean heart in him. And also here he said, "Lord, please open my mouth so that I can teach other people and I can praise unto you." You can see how he was able to be delivered from that guilt trap. Sometimes it is not because you are bad people or you are truly unexceptionally, you are just worst kind of individuals, and that's why you are feeling great deal of guilt inside of you. Oftentimes your heart is very soft and very tender, and your conscience may be very sharp, and you can feel literally everything against what is being done in your heart, against God, against the truth, against holiness and sanctification of the believers. And that's why you are deeply hurt. Here, David, what did he do? The awareness of our sins the Holy Spirit has brought into our hearts is not for our condemnation. It's not for self-condemnation. Can you imagine? You just think about Peter. He denied God and he cursed his name. But when Jesus asked him later on after his resurrection whether he loved him, what was his answer? And how he was able to turn around from such a state of spiritual misery to such a glorious moment facing Jesus by saying, "You know how much I love you more than all other things and other people. Awareness of our sins is a blessing from God. It's not for self-condemnation, but actually it is for restoration. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 7. Psalm 32. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Psalm 32, verses 1 to 7? It's a part of my conclusion. I'm going to read it slowly and think about the passage. Exactly, from the same incident, he wrote this psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Did you hear that? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Did you hear that? Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Amen and amen. The Son of God died for your sins. And why do you think that after he brought you unto himself, he's going to condemn you again? Why do you think that he's going to lead you into the plane, the trap of guilt, of self-condemnation? People who are living under the self-condemnation are living ineffectively. That is not the right way to receive the gift from God. Believers are not to live in guilt traps. The psalm describes life as a path to walk, as the way in which we should go. In this path, there are two contrasting options. The options are either to remain in our sin and separated from God, or to confess our sin and have fellowship with God. And I hope that there will be a restoration, just in case if your soul has been stricken and your soul has been crushed and bruised by the guilt and sin and your wrongs and infirmities and weaknesses. Come to God. Blessed ones. Who are the blessed ones? The blessed ones are those whose transgressions are forgiven and sins are covered. There is only one or the other way. There is no other option given. Either you remain in your sin and separate from God, or confess your sin and have fellowship with God. Choice is either or. No other option is given. And I hope that you will take the same blessing that David received in Psalm 51, so that his blessings will be really personalized in your life. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are weak and we are nothing. We are sinful and we are evil and wicked. But praise God, while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for our sins. Thus, the love of God is clearly demonstrated to us. Father, we do confess of our sins. We are sinners, Lord. There is no worthiness left within us, Lord. We depend on you 100%. You have drawn us to your own heart through the cross. We do thank you for that, Lord. Father, we pray that you remove all the burdens of our life in our hearts, Lord, even guilt and the weights of our transgressions and iniquities. Remove them far away from us and wash us, Lord. Blot all of those unclean things out from us so that we may be cleansed once again. Father, we do thank you for the blood of Jesus, and we do thank you for David. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.